Paul writes to the church in Corinth to affirm their already generous support for their ministries and to encourage their understanding of the abundance of God's heavenly economics, which provides enough for all. A reading from 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4, 7, and 15. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been granted to the churches of Macedonia. For during a severe ordeal of affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For, as I can testify, they voluntarily gave according to their means, and even beyond their means, begging us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in this ministry to the saints. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost eagerness, and in our love for you, so we want you to excel also in this generous undertaking. As it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. Now from 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 12. The point is this: the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. As is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for your great generosity, which will produce thanksgiving to God through us. For the rendering of this ministry not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also overflows with many thanksgivings to God. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, Plymouth. How are you? It's good to see so many of you here. I'm always just delighted to be asked to be with you. I bring just really deep gratitude to you on behalf of the Rocky Mountain Conference United Church of Christ. You are number one in Rocky Mountain Conference in terms of giving to OCWM, our church's wider mission, and that includes some of those other special offerings, which would be Neighbors in Need and One Great Hour of Sharing and the Christmas Fund, and I'm missing one. Which one am I missing? Strength of the Church, thank you. You're number one in the conference in terms of your giving. And also in what we call basic support. Basic support is the portion that stays in the conference and part of it goes to the national office to help us continue to fund our shared ministries together. That allows me to have a staff of people we've got a large conference, three states worth of churches, 70 churches across the states of Wyoming, Colorado, and Utah. 11,000 members, and that keeps us pretty busy. For the gracious gifts that you give, along with the other churches, we're able to employ a full-time associate conference minister. That's Erin Gilmore. Many of you know the Gilmore family from this church, and she was raised in this church. So the abundance you all have already provided to the conference is just amazing. And also, I hear you give $100,000 additionally every year overall in mission giving between the budget and special offerings that you take. So it's clear you're already a generous people. On top of that, in Fort Collins, you are the leading voice of housing justice here in this area. And alongside the Unitarian Church, you are leading on the issues of immigration, which is such a critical issue in this day and time. And among the churches in the Rocky Mountain Conference, you are the first church to declare yourself immigrant welcoming. So thank you for all those firsts and that robust response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which asks us to love and take care of one another. And Hal mentioned a few minutes ago that there's a minor miracle in the making about the stretch goal for 2020, and that's what I'm going to talk about. Let me assure you, you are not the first to do a stretch goal. The Rocky Mountain Conference, a couple of years ago, we were benefactors of a church that closed and sold its building, and we got a chunk of money. And, you know, I'm from a Midwestern, I'm not from a farm community, but the Midwest, I'm from Nebraska. You know, there is always this kind of thinking, store your money all away for a rainy day. And that's kind of the way I was raised. I'm rather a fiscal conservative. And when we got this money, I really had to work this through for myself. Am I going to just keep that money in some kind of a bank account and we're going to be the wealthiest conference that ever closed? You know, because if I don't figure out ways to help this conference invest this wisely in the ministry of Jesus Christ, I will have failed the role that I was called to serve, not only on behalf of the people in the conference, but really on behalf of the mission of God. So, but that was hard for me because we were savers in my family. But I finally did come to that awareness that all this money stored up in a bank wasn't actually going to help forward the mission of Christ. Does that make sense to you? So I said to my board at that time, I said, we really don't want to go out of business as the wealthiest conference that couldn't figure out how to do what we were called to do. So we started figuring out stretch goals that we wanted to work toward. La Foray is also working on stretch goals. And this year, this coming year, they're going to be launching a campaign to build up La Foray facilities to accommodate other kind of programming that we haven't done in the past. So, and one of yours, again, this is your generosity that just spills out everywhere, because it's Larry McCullough, and I know you, most of you know Larry. Larry, when he joined that ministry in 2013, about the same time I started in this role, he's just turned that place around. And more than turning it around, he's actually prepared it for, built that firm foundation that was in bad disrepair, so that we can build into that ministry in years to come. So I think that we're at this juncture in our history as Christians. If we don't pull out the stops at this point, we may just die in quiet reverence, but we're not going to live if we don't do more than we do today. Last week you had Charles Buck here, and I listened to his sermon, which was just fully wonderful, and he talked about my predecessor, Tom Rayling, who had learned to fly a plane, and Tom taught him the lesson that Charles repeated last week, that if you're in a nosedive in a plane, our kind of instinct as human beings is to try to slow it down. It's like, maybe I can slow this down and somehow avert certain fate. But Tom taught him that if you're in a nosedive in a plane, you have to resist the instinct to pull back, and actually you have to drive the throttle full forward, put on the gas, in other words, to be able to get enough lift to pull yourself back out of that nosedive. And I think, friends, that's a pretty apt analogy for where the Christian church has been in the last 40 or 50 years. This is not the time for us to try to retrench. This is the time to throw the full throttle forward and figure out ways that we make a difference in our community. And it's already clear how much of a difference you make in the community. So I'm going to talk to you for a moment about a realization I had as a fairly young woman. Back in the early 80s, I was working in industry. I had enough disposable income. And I got my eye caught by a couch in a furniture store that was $2,400. It was bright white. I had no children at the time. But it was a bright white couch, and it was a big L-shaped couch, and I couldn't wait to have that couch in my living room. And it took them about a week and a half or so to deliver it. And every single day, I'm like, when will my couch arrive? When will it get here? $2,400, that was a lot of money in 1983 or 4, right? I mean, it's still kind of a lot of money today, but it was a whole lot more back then. Somebody's laughing down here. You must have invested that same couch. But once I got it and got it in the house, do you know what my half-life of joy was? Do you know how long my joy lasted? About a week. And then it was just a couch, right? Have any of you done that? You couldn't wait to get a possession. And once you got it, it's like, okay, now I got it. Or the new car, right? The new car. You know, like, how long does it take for a new car to now just become the car, right? So my point is, it's not that possessions are bad. I always mention this when I talk about possessions, how actually, despite the fact that you took your dollars out and paid for them, you don't really own that possession. It kind of owns you, because now you have to caretake it, right? I mean, if you didn't have any possessions, you could do anything with your time. But as it is, I have a charming little house. I love my house. I've repainted it. I put on a new deck. I've done all that stuff. I have to keep working just to keep my house together, right? You know, like, it's not a bad thing. You know, you need shelter. But my point is, our possessions end up owning us because they own our time. Yes? So, you know, I really, at this juncture in my life, I've considered how many extra possessions I actually want. Now, back to my little couch. So it was about a week, and after that, it's just a couch. I want to contrast that with a charitable gift that I was a part of once. So I was very fortunate when I was in seminary. I got to work at a place called Back Bay Mission in Biloxi. Does anybody know Back Bay Mission? Some of you know Back Bay. Back Bay Mission is in Biloxi, Mississippi. It's a United Church of Christ mission. We have no churches in Mississippi any longer. We used to. Back in the early 70s, we had three churches. 1972, they did a desegregation march onto the beaches because blacks couldn't be on the beaches. And all the white pastors of those UCC churches went down to the beach and did the march on the beach. And the next day, when folks reported to work, they were told by their bosses, if you attend that church next Sunday, don't come back to work on Monday. And it broke the back of all three churches. So we have no churches in Mississippi. But it didn't break the back of the mission, which is still there. Now, the beautiful thing about Back Bay Mission, I got to work there. What we did in that summer, it was 2005. There was another historic event that happened in 2005. Does anybody know what that was? Katrina. Hurricane Katrina hit August 28th of 2005. I had served down there in Back Bay from early June until mid-August, so I was out of the harm's way. But certainly the houses we had helped restore during that summer weren't. And particularly, I had made a friendship with one of the women who owned one of those houses. Her name was Miss Bernice. Actually, she went by Evangelist Bernice Turner. Evangelist Bernice was part of her church, and it was a robust Christian. And although she would not talk the same kind of theology we would talk, I'm telling you, that woman's faith was through and through. And when Katrina came and hit, I was scared to death for Miss Bernice. She never lived on anything above poverty line. And she was always joyful. It didn't matter to her whether she lived beneath the poverty line. She didn't care. She had a beautiful life. But what she didn't have was flood insurance. And what you don't know about that kind of thing, unless you live through it, is hurricane insurance is not flood insurance. Unless your roof gets ripped off or your wall falls in, hurricane insurance doesn't cover the damage on your home if it was flood. And so Miss Bernice and her whole block, except one house, got flooded. She had 6 feet of water in her house. So suffice it to say, she was 70-some years old at the time, and every possession she ever owned was gone. I was serving a little church in southern Illinois at the time, and I chatted with them, and we went down in 2007. It took us 2 years to be able to go down there to help her because she was still living in a FEMA trailer on her front yard for two solid years with those generators, you know, multiple generators all over the all day long, all night long. She lived there along with everyone else on her block for two solid years. But when she finally was able to get her house refurbished enough, I talked to my community, and our church went down there, and we took her tons of furniture and new washer and new dryer and new refrigerator. And I made a healthy gift to that. And I got to tell you, between that healthy gift or my couch, which one gave me the greatest satisfaction? To this day, I don't even know what happened to that couch. I moved along the way and the couch didn't come with me. But I'll tell you, I carry that sense of Miss Bernice's gratitude in my heart even today. And that's the difference about how we decide to spend the gifts that God gives us. I want to chat with you quickly about a book that I have been reading lately. And it's just such a powerful one, and it talks really particularly about the alchemy of generosity. Alchemy in and of itself means when you do something, it changes it into something else. And the alchemy of generosity is part of what this book talks about. The actual name of the book is The Energy of Money, A Spiritual Guide to Financial and Personal Fulfillment. And it's by a woman named Maria Nemeth. And she starts this thread of what she talks about in this book with this quote from Joseph Campbell. Money is congealed energy, and releasing it releases life's possibilities. I'll say that again. Money is congealed energy, and by releasing it, then, we release life's possibilities. She goes on to talk about how money is neither a spiritual nor a non-spiritual thing. Money is simply energy, and you know that this is what is true in your life, because if you work for a paycheck, you are giving your energy in order to have some way to then negotiate other things that you need in life. But money is simply congealed energy, and if we just hold on to it, it stays in that congealed force. And she goes on to point out that successful people have learned one certain principle in life, and that is how to handle energy to manifest the things that they want to make happen in the world. Here's where it gets really interesting. When you align what you hold most dearly as your values or your life intention, if you align what you want to see happen in the world and your integrity together, it results in a generosity that changes you as the giver. In other words, when I helped Miss Bernice get a new washing machine, it changed me because I felt like that was such an amazing way to give into the world to somebody that I really loved who couldn't have ever afforded to replace what she had lost. So when you align your intentions and your integrity toward a goal, that generosity changes you. And that sets in motion ripples of abundance and echo back in your life in spiritual, emotional, and even physical manifestations. Things start to happen in your life because you've stopped holding on and you've started giving out. And once you start giving out, things echo back to you in return. Interestingly enough, when I was a little girl, most of you probably had some kind of experience like this, I had a bully in my grade school, and we went all the way through high school. Actually, we went to college together, but I didn't see him there. But from grade school through high school, he just loved picking on me. Now, some of you mothers will say, that's because he liked you. That's not true. He didn't like me. It wasn't that kind of bullying. So I met up with him at our 35th class reunion a few years back. And interesting event happened. By that time, I'd become a pastor. I wasn't a pastor early in my life, so this is not long after I'd become a pastor. I'm back at that 35th reunion, and he walks up to me after finding out I'm a pastor, because I think he always thought I was a goody two-shoes, which, by the way, I was. So he was right about that. And so he looked at me and he said, I want to ask you a question. Well, I get asked questions every day. I thought it would be something theological. No. Do you tithe? I was affronted by this. I mean, we don't actually talk about money very well in American culture. So for him to be so forthright, but that was just another form of his bullying. And I'm sure he was looking to catch me in what he would think would be an inauthentic moment, because here the Bible talks about tithing. That's 10% of what you get. You give back to God in one way or another. So he affronted me. Do you tithe? And I got to be honest with you. I was able to say straight face to him, I'm an over-tither. When I started that ministry in I almost said misery. Don't tell them. It's not true. I love my little church in Southern Illinois. But that did seem a tad Freudian. When I started in that ministry in Southern Illinois, I decided at that point I would be a tither. Tither, 10%. I didn't know that I could do that. And I was a single mother raising a daughter who I was soon be sending to college. I didn't know that I could make it work. But you know what? The money that came that I took out of my paycheck to contribute to the church actually never caused me a problem. And I've been a tither ever since. God gave us, you know, the images in the Bible. If you have 10 apples, you take one and give it to God. And you keep the other 9. And that's pretty easy, it looks like, with apples. When we get a paycheck and we have to cut 10% out, it feels harder. But I guarantee you, it's been a joy for me to be able to give to the things that I say are important in my life. In other words, when you get congruent about the things you want to see change in the world, you back it up with your time and your talent, and you back it up with your treasure. So you are being asked here at Plymouth to step up this year. I understand you're being challenged to consider a gift to the church of at least 3% of your household income. Not 10%, not a tithe, but a third of a tithe, 3% of your household income. On an income of $30,000, we'll take that as a starter, on an income of $30,000, 3% would be $900 a year. That's $2.50 a day. What do you blow $2.50 a day on? Well, something has made Starbucks fairly wealthy. I should have invested. I had a friend who went off to work for them. Anyway. So expensive coffee, those elaborate coffees, they're actually more than $2.50. They're actually more like $5.50. I got some nodding down front here. They're actually like $5.50 a day for a cup of coffee that you could make at home for 25 cents. So let's do a little bit of math here. If you took that $5.50, and first of all, you knock off the first 25 cents because that's what it costs you to make a cup of coffee at home. Now you still have $5.25. If you invested $2.75 in your own well-being, in your retirement accounts or to pay off your debts, you'd have $2.75 going to that, and you'd still have another $2.50 to invest in the ministries that you believe are important in this world. Plus, just think of all the landfill that you save by not getting all those extra cups. So this is about learning how to handle money. This is learning how to handle energy. And this is releasing that congealed energy of money so it can create new possibilities in life. So we took that $5.50. We still had our coffee. We were still able to contribute to our church at that 3%, and we put some money aside for us. This is how we learn to handle energy. And for those of you who have more disposable assets, I wonder if you have a white couch story in your life where you invested in something and the half-life of enjoyment you got was pretty short. But I can tell you that there's not been a day that's gone by that I ever resented the money I wrote to help Miss Bernice put her life back together. And even as I tell you, I'm on the verge of tears. What if you were the one, through your investments, could help lift a family out of poverty or house a family in immigration distress? Or what if you could reunite a family at the border? Would that be worth it to you? Even to sacrifice that silly white couch that I had? I mean, the what-ifs go on forever, and this church has a proven history of being able to do that kind of work here in this community and beyond. So you're not investing in a place that has frivolously used your money. You are investing in a place that has done very, very fundamentally good ministry for a swath of years. I didn't think I could become a tither until I took that leap of faith, and God has never made me struggle for a minute. But I'll tell you what is struggling today in our culture, and that's our Christian identity. Identity politics in this moment of time are particular because we've got various pieces of the Christian family standing in wildly different places. And so, my friends, I think there is no time better than the present for us to claim a voice out there that continues to be allies for our LGBT community, continues to be allies in the fight for racial justice, continues to be allies for our immigration folks, and everything across the board. And this is the voice of Christ that we know to be true to the gospel that we understand. Our church is struggling now. There's no better time for us to step up than this moment right now. So I want to end with the writing of a very wise man I read not long ago. He writes, "Gratitude is the key to being joyful." In other words, giving back for that you have been given. "Gratitude is the key to being joyful, even in the midst of a crisis. If we are able to stop and notice the love around us, the glory of God's creation, the miracle of being alive, then we are likely to experience not superficial happiness, like a white couch gives you, but deep abiding joy. Some of us walk around focusing on what we don't have or what isn't perfect. Others of us see the blessing of our lives every day. And it is up to us how we perceive the world. So what is today going to bring to you? Blessings or woe, which one do you choose? For even in the thick of it, you can turn to see the face of God in what you experience and give thanks." Can anyone quote that author? That was the Reverend Hal Korpenning, one of the gifts you have in this church. May God bless you as you consider how you respond to God's holy word. And God's people responded, Amen.